I want to welcome our first speaker, Mr. Paul Schimmett from Los Angeles.
Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved." That word always, that's a high standard, because being a Christian is not part-time, it is always. It's not 50% of the time, it's not 90% of the time, it's always. So we want to be receptive to lessons from God that he's teaching us all the time, always. So a question I have is, are the most important spiritual lessons learned from the ordinary or the unordinary in our lives? It's an interesting question to think about, but the answer does not matter. Because as Christians, we can learn lessons in both the ordinary times and the unordinary times. And there is no doubt that Christians in the present day and in past ages have learned tremendous lessons when there were unordinary times. Perhaps they learned from miraculous deliverance, miraculous intervention, or they learned from times of tragedy. Perhaps there were lessons learned from pestilence or war or natural disasters, lessons learned after an incredible triumph where there was no normal explanation for God's deliverance. And then today we can look at the news, and there's a lot of events that are out of the ordinary in one sense. We see what's going on in Gaza and Israel. We see what's going on with the ISIS forces in Iraq. We see what's going on in Ukraine and Russia. We see that Ebola virus beginning an epidemic in West Africa. We see violence and looting in a town called Ferguson, Missouri. And all that reinforces that this is not God's world and we want his kingdom to come. However, today I want to focus on the ordinary, the usual, the normal. And we'll focus on a few examples that are in our lives where we can learn lessons from the ordinary. And we'll take note of these lessons. We can just let these lessons bypass us, sort of ignore them, but we can also take benefit from them. So it's up to you and me. The topic today is learning spiritual lessons from the ordinary. Example number one, lessons from God's creation. Now, by ordinary, I mean something that's normal and familiar. I do not mean to say that ordinary means not special. We know God's creation is very special, and the more we know about it, how intricately and wonderfully designed it is, the more it brings us the awesome appreciation of God. However, I'll give three examples of items in God's creation that are familiar to us. Let's first turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and we'll read the whole psalm because it's not very long. And those of you who are familiar with our hymnal know that "Blessed and Happy is the Man" is based upon Psalm 1. Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Verse 3, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." As the hymn says, He shall be a tree that grows, planted by the riverside, which in season yields its fruit, green its leaves abide. So God inspired the psalmist to use the metaphor of a healthy tree to represent a righteous man, one who is obedient to God. And so applying this to the Christian knows he is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, the Christian realizes obedience on its own is not sufficient. Certainly the sacrifice of the one and only Son of God and the acceptance of that sacrifice through true repentance is needed for the forgiveness of sins. When God first thought of trees and created them, did he already have in mind that trees would be a metaphor for any man after God's own heart? That question was raised in an article that I read one time, but you know what? In refreshments after services in San Diego, a member brought that same question up with me in conversation. It's a neat question to think about. Whatever the answer is, here in Scripture, God has given us this picture of a healthy tree where there is a good supply of water, and he says the righteous man is like that. That person is provided spiritually everything he needs. That person is not healthy on its own. His source of spiritual health and growth come from outside, just as a tree requires nutrients from the soil, a good supply of water, and light. And this tree is healthy because it's not taking in poisonous water. It's not taking in poisonous air. It's not planted in poisonous soil. We realize that God gives every gift needed, every good gift needed to be a healthy tree, and that represents the Holy Spirit. And that person produces fruit and leaves that do not wither, and that person prospers in what he does. That fruit is not harmful fruit. It's not horribly sour fruit, bitter fruit. No, it's good, beneficial, pleasant, useful fruit. So trees are all around us, and I'm not saying every time you see a tree, like the ones even outside in our parking lot, you have to think about this spiritual metaphor. I'm not saying that every time I see a tree, I think about questions like, am I a healthy tree, or am I producing good fruit, or are my leaves green and healthy? But the opportunity provides itself all over the place for us to think about these questions and think about this metaphor that God has placed in the Scripture for our spiritual health and well-being. Another example from God's creation would be, and Mr. Shemit read this Scripture, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 30. You'll see how beautiful God's word is because he focused on one aspect of this Scripture, and I'm going to focus on a different aspect. Matthew 6, 28 to 30. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. So we're talking about lilies there. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? There's nothing like the beauty of flowers, especially in springtime. And you know you're in the desert or close to the deserts, and in the springtime you see the wildflowers. But you don't need to go to the deserts or special gardens to see flowers. They appear on roadsides. They appear in parks. They appear in your neighbor's yard. Maybe they appear in your yard. So I know lots of people enjoy flowers. They can be Christian or non-Christian. But we're reminded that flowers are arrayed among the best Solomon had. And it's just not the flowers themselves, it's the ground cover along with the soil that provide a nice, beautiful array. So the spiritual lesson goes beyond, you know, this context of, it goes into not worrying about the physical needs of what you will eat, drink, wear, and even live in. Now, yes, we do have the responsibilities to work and to plan and to be prudent, but the warning here in this passage from Jesus Christ is not to worry. And that kind of worrying can get into the realm of sin. And why should we not worry? Because we pursue the kingdom of God. And when we pursue the kingdom of God first, then we are under the care of God. Let's continue on with verses 31 to 34. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So perhaps because two different speakers had this scripture in their messages, perhaps this is something that God wants emphasized today. I didn't orchestrate that. I'm not saying that every time you see a flower that you have to think about how it's better arrayed than Solomon, or that God tells us not to worry. However, the opportunity does provide itself that when you do see those beautiful flowers, that you can think about that point. You can be reminded that you do not need to worry because you pursue the kingdom of God and thus are under the care of God. Let me go to the third example under creation, and that's Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. I don't know how many of you saw this super full moon last Sunday night, but it was something to behold. And Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, talk about heavenly bodies. Psalm 8, 3 to 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? So the heavenly bodies are always there, and they're available on many nights to be able to be seen. They're glorious, they're dazzling, and many people in this world observe them and are dazzled and are impressed. It points us into asking, as David did, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why are we here? Why was I born? Now, we know the reason, according to Scripture. We have tremendous potential, and we are to be born into the literal family of God. Now, I'm not saying every time you see the moon or the stars that you have to think about your incredible human potential. But again, the opportunity provides itself in the evenings when the sky is clear. And you can look up, and you can ask that question again. Why was I born? So I've given you some familiar examples from creation that teach us spiritual lessons. Number two is lessons from the dining room table. Lessons from the dining room table. Now, nothing is more ordinary, basic, or fundamental than eating. We need to eat in order to survive. But one of the blessings from God is that he has provided so much variety, so much tasty food in his creation. And there's also that social context of eating, that enjoyment of sharing a meal with family, with church family, with friends, with people at work, with team members. So especially when it comes to eating within the home, which is as ordinary as it gets, lessons can be learned. I'm going to read from an article by a man named Patrick Reardon, and he wrote an article called Wisdom from the Table. I can't say it better than he did in this article, so I'm just going to read some excerpts from Wisdom from the Table. It is at home that human beings are literally domesticated, It is during meals that they increase, not only in stature, but also in wisdom. Indeed, I submit that the lessons learned at the family table are more fundamental to the pursuit of wisdom than those learned in the classroom. It is at meals that spiritual lives and minds are nourished, as well as bodies. It is largely from eating with the family that helpful information is conveyed and the foundational lines of character are formed. Restraint is in order. There are things that may not be done at table and certain subjects never spoken of, and other things that must be said and done at table. First, a person learns to pray at table, to thank God for his blessings, some of which the family shares at mealtime. Thus, he acquires the habit of gratitude, which is essential to a person pleasing to God. And I'll just add, we have scriptural example, of course, of Jesus blessing meals, thanking the Father. Continuing with excerpts from the article. Second, because he has just thanked God for his food, a person cannot logically complain of it. This would contradict his prayer of thanksgiving. On the contrary, he eats gratefully what is put in front of him, and a child is correctly given no choice in this matter. He thus learns to receive what life offers and does not entertain the fancy that experience must conform to his preferences. This simple lesson is indispensable to the formation of character. Now, just as a side note, we'd add the exception, of course, of unclean meats and obviously foods that that you just can't tolerate, but you get his point. Third, a person learns elementary self-control. He is discouraged from gorging himself like a mule. He gets a feel for proper portions in eating because there are others at the table with whom he must share the food. Thinking of others at the table, he also acquires the habit of restricting his passions and appetites, a lesson fundamental to the moral formation of character. Fourth, at the family table, a person becomes versed in the formalities of speech common in polite society. Under the gentle discipline of his elders, he acquires the ability to communicate with others kindly, a trait also vital to the contouring of character. Mastered at the family table, these simple disciplines are essential to the social growth of the human being. He will learn to think of himself as and feel himself to be an integral member of the larger social reality, gradually gaining an awareness of his place and duties in that society. So there we see some lessons from the dining room table, lessons of character, lessons of restraint, lessons of sharing, lessons of giving gratitude to God, lessons of how to love God and to love our fellow man. Now, if there's so much to be learned from eating at a table, what other basic things do we do every day, such as conversation or chores or housework or child rearing, that are treasures of learning, where we can learn more about loving God and loving man? Number three is lessons from tithing. Tithing is a principle taught in the Bible. Tithing is instruction from the Bible, and the United Church of God certainly teaches tithing. I'll read our brief statement in the fundamental beliefs. We believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving him in the preaching of the gospel, the care of the church, attending the festivals, and helping the needy. And then it gives five scriptures. Since this is a message about tithing, I'll let you, next time you study tithing, to look at those verses. Now, of course, the tithe is important and it's special, and God can do tremendous things with those tithes. But for a longtime Christian, it is ordinary practice. And I'll say, too many times, I've just written the check or made the online contribution without a whole lot of thought, because it's a command. Maybe sometimes we just do the calculation, determine an amount, and send it in one way or another. We may certainly pray for the impact, along with all the other monies that are received, that it be to God's glory and that it go to further the work of God. But is that all there is? Perhaps we need to take a step back. Since tithing involves money, and money is the fundamental element of economics, we need to go back to the fundamental principle of economics in the Bible. And I believe you can find that in Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. I'm only going to read that one verse. And that verse simply says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So all is God's and he has the prior claim. The normal human instinct is to assume that whatever belongs to us is ours absolutely. And tithing reminds that we don't have absolute ownership, but we hold all things in stewardship to God. Now, the concept of private property, private ownership, is certainly in the Bible. When God says, "Thou shalt not steal," that assumes there is private property, and we cannot steal because we don't have a right to someone else's property unless they sell it or give it away or share it. And the concept of private property continues on into the millennium. We're familiar with that passage in Micah, a millennial scenario where everyone is sitting under their own vine and fig tree, representing the land or the resources that that family has and owns. But even though we can own things, in the end, the earth is the Lord's, and we are just stewards of what has been given to us and what is used by us. So therefore, we need to take proper care of what has been given to us. We have that responsibility. So tithing reminds us that we are stewards. Secondly, God allows us to make decisions with what remains after the tithing responsibilities are completed. So we're to be thankful for that which we have. One man once wrote, "Constant expression of thanksgiving and joy are the surest marks of good stewardship." So if you're a good steward, you have a thankful attitude, you express joy to God. Thirdly, after meeting all of our responsibilities for ourselves and our loved ones and our families, then there's opportunity to share with others. And fourthly, as stewards, we can be good stewards or poor stewards. We can be wise in our spending or we can be foolish. We can be wise in our giving or we can be foolish. We can be displeasing to God in how we irresponsibly spend. And we can be displeasing to God in how tight we are with what we have. So tithing, it is a customary and regular, ordinary aspect of our lives. I can do the tithe calculation mechanically, and I can send the money in mechanically and miss the opportunity to think about other lessons. Or I can think about the lessons learned from tithing that relate to ownership, stewardship, spending, giving, sharing. And perhaps you can think of other lessons that we can learn from tithing. The fourth point, the last point in my message today, is lessons from keeping the Sabbath. The opening prayer mentioned the Sabbath. It's a special day. It's not an ordinary day. So here, what I mean by ordinary, I don't mean it's not special, but I mean it's something that we regularly do. The Sabbath is holy time, set apart. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And you can find that in Exodus 20. And for those of you who know Exodus 20 very well, I didn't quote the whole commandment. So on your own time, look up the whole commandment. There's a little more to it. Now, who knows exactly why God came up with a Sabbath day of rest in, you know, one day in seven? And of course, he says particularly it is the seventh day. It's just not generically one in seven. But perhaps he thought, oh, a Sabbath rest after two work days? Well, that's a little too often. Even after 3 days or 4 days, that's too often. But then he said, a Sabbath rest after 15 work days? Maybe that's not often enough. Mankind needs more rest than that. So I don't have an answer of why it came out to a weekly cycle of 7 days, but that's the way it is, and that's the instruction that the Sabbath is the seventh day. And it is for our benefit. As Jesus Christ said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. So for the longtime Christian, it's a pattern, it's a custom, and a lot of us have kept the Sabbath for a long time, and we don't have to think too hard about it. We just do it. And as the scripture says, if the love of God is in us, the commands of God are not burdensome to us. So we find, hopefully, that the Sabbath is a joy and not a burden. Now, sometimes we have to be on our toes because sometimes at work we might get a work assignment that comes out on the Sabbath, or we get an invitation from someone to do something that wouldn't be fitting for the Sabbath, and we need to respond properly. But in general, we don't have to think too hard about it. It's what we do. The Sabbath is an opportunity to cease from the work of earning a living, to cease from the work of acquiring. It's an opportunity to cease from distracting recreation and to rest. I'm reminded of a televangelist that you may know called Pat Robertson. He doesn't understand the actual day of the Sabbath, and he doesn't understand exactly when the Sabbath should begin. But when he was running for president in 1988, his policy was to make sure that his plane would land back at his home in Virginia Beach, Virginia, by midnight Saturday night, because he wanted to keep rest and his day of worship. And I remember on television one time, he was shouting into the camera, and he was observing a shopping mall in his hometown, and it was a Sunday, and it was packed with cars. And he said to the audience, "What's the matter with you people? Why don't you just rest? Why don't you just rest?" Well, aren't you glad that God gave you a command to rest on the seventh day? But that's just a part of it. The scripture reveals many more rich reasons for the Sabbath day. Now, I'm going to pose a bunch of questions, and these are the kind of questions that have answers, but the whole idea is to get you thinking. Have you thought how different a person you would be without the Sabbath? Over the years, what have you learned from keeping the Sabbath, and what would you have not understood without keeping it? What does the Sabbath teach us or remind us about God's purpose for mankind and how mankind fits into his creation? What does the Sabbath teach us about time and how mankind fits into time? If I were only to focus on the opportunity to rest and to cease from labor, or if I was only to focus on having to go to church, what do I still not learn? What do I do with the extra time that the Sabbath allows me to have? The church has taught for generations that the Sabbath gives opportunity to spend extra time with God. That would include Bible study. That would include prayer and meditation. Time for spiritual fellowship with the brethren. Time for reaching out to help and to serve. And as with tithing, what does the Sabbath teach us regarding stewardship? Now, not of stewardship of the resources that we have, but the being a steward of time. And I'm sure you've studied the Sabbath, but the Sabbath could be the most multifaceted symbol in the Bible because it's pointing to multiple things of significance in the past, of our present lives and the present spiritual reality we have, and realities of the future, such as when Christ returns and he installs the government of God, starting with a 1,000-year period, which we call the millennium. What does the physical rest on the Sabbath represent? And why is Christian fellowship essential? And why does God emphasize the holy convocation? So these are just a few of the thousands of questions that can be rehearsed, pondered, thought about one of God's primary blessings to his people, and that's the Sabbath day. And of course, we can learn from not only what we study, hear, and learn on the Sabbath, but also just by keeping it, just by keeping the Sabbath itself. So there are lessons from our practice of the Sabbath week in and week out that are still left to be mined, discovered, rediscovered, and understood. And hopefully this part of the message has provided some motivation to relook at the Sabbath from a fresh perspective if you haven't looked at it in a while. So today I've covered the topic of lessons that we can learn from the ordinary. I've just scratched the surface. We can learn from the big events of life. We can learn from tragedies. We can learn from miraculous intervention. But we also have the opportunity to learn from the ordinary, the normal, and the regular part of life. So do not let the lessons from the ordinary that God is teaching us pass you by.